All right. Welcome to another episode of Saints and Sinners Unplugged. I am Pastor Ken Jones, and I am joined by our regular co-hosts, Pastor David Menendez, Pastor Aldo Leon, and also Pastor Jose Prado. If you were following a liturgical calendar, we have entered into the season of Lent. The events leading up to the Passion of Christ, culminating in his crucifixion and resurrection, which is celebrated on our Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday. What I thought would be good for us to do is to talk about Christ and his season of suffering for us in light of the ceremonial rituals that are established in the Old Testament as a part of the Mosaic Law. One of the reasons for that is because it's no accident that leading into the season of his suffering, it culminates during the season of Passover. Passover is one of the most important, along with the Day of Atonement, some of the most important teachings in the Mosaic Law relative to the person and work of Christ. There are many elements there that illustrate the substance and content of what takes place in Jesus' death, which is why we use the language of substitutionary atonement. But all of those things are laid out for us in the Old Testament. Now, rather than just going to the Old Testament, it would probably be helpful to begin with the New Testament portion of Scripture to show that the substance of the gospel, which is celebrated in the crucifixion of Christ, all of his suffering, they are types and shadows of what is fulfilled in Christ. So that being the case, what I'd like to do is for us to go through one particular chapter in the New Testament. That would be Hebrews chapter 8, and we will read through it and then just kind of work through some of the elements. So to get us started, Jose, would you read Hebrews chapter 8 for us?
Here's God's word. Hebrews chapter 8 says this. Now the main point of what is being said is this. We have this kind of high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle that was set up by the Lord and not by man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it was necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest, since there are those offering the gifts prescribed by the law. These serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was warned when he was about to complete the tabernacle. For God said, "Be careful that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." But Jesus has now obtained a superior ministry, and to that degree he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been legally enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second one. But finding fault with his people, he says, "Look, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by their hands to lead them out of the land of Egypt. I disregarded them, says the Lord, because they did not continue in my covenant. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. And each person will not teach his fellow citizen and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their wrongdoing, and I will never again remember their sins." By saying a new covenant, he has declared that the first is old, and what is old and aging is about to disappear.
Wow, that's good stuff. Before we look at some of the content of that particular chapter, I want to begin with a question or an observation. It seems to me that a lot of evangelicals will make the statement that Old Testament saints are saved by looking forward to the coming of Christ, while New Testament saints are saved by looking at to the person and work of Christ as he existed in the New Testament, as are those things that are fulfilled in his earthly ministry. However, when working through the scriptures, when reading through the Old Testament, it seems to be a very common mistake among evangelicals to lump the Mosaic or the ceremonial rituals of the Mosaic law into the moral law. Now, first off, the first question is, do you see that as being a problem among many evangelicals, especially those who don't have a particular commitment to confessional historic Protestantism? In part of the mistake, and I think this comes out in certain forms of dispensationalism, when they look to the restoring of the sacrificial system, part of the mistake seems to be that they look at the ceremonial rituals as ends in themselves, so that a person is saved or eternally not by what the symbols represent, but as ends in themselves, which again, I think is why many of our dispensational brothers would think that a restoration of the animal sacrifices will coincide with the second coming of Christ.
So like the kingdom, it's sort of like the gospel of the kingdom. I think that's one of the words they use.
Yeah.
As opposed to the gospel of salvation in Christ. So the
right.
gospel of the kingdom preaches this righteousness and these sacrifices and all of these ways of obeying the law.
But do you think that problem flows out of their failing to see that the ceremonial laws are really parenthetical? It's the embedding of God's grace even in those other laws that govern them in terms of the civil laws, the moral laws. They kind of lump them together, and they don't see them as precursors of the gospel. Am I getting that right? Or
I would definitely agree with that they're not seeing the ceremonial law as pointing ahead to Christ and the sacrifice of Christ. But I think the mistake is even broader than that, because they're not seeing the law at all as a way, a dispensation or economy that helps lead to the promise, and then is fulfilled in Christ.
Right.
So, I would understand then how either they would separate, and look at the ceremonial law as part of an obedience that they're going to have to restore. But I think for them is in the context that the whole law, the whole Mosaic covenant, is something that is a plan B that God has reserved for his national, people, the people of Israel,
right,
in dispensationalism, that somehow we're saved in a different way through faith.
Exactly.
But at the end, we're both going to meet, but there's still those requirements that needs to be met, that need to be eventually be fulfilled, literally.
Yeah, and this is why I thought Hebrews would be a good place to have this conversation, because it seems that what the writer of Hebrews is addressing here is that very problem.
Yeah.
Yes.
That many of these Jewish believers who had professed faith in Christ were convinced, because of the persecution that they were undergoing, that maybe they had made a mistake, and therefore they were returning to the outward forms of the Mosaic law, specifically the ceremonial laws, as a means of having a right standing before God, in which case, in more than one place in the book of Hebrews, the writer makes the point that if you don't understand the substance or the significance of these types and shadows, and now that Christ has come, if you don't see him as the fulfillment of that, then to return to these forms is really dead.
Yeah. It's to lose Christ if you lose the substance of them.
The ceremonial system comes into play not just in the Mosaic era, but in Genesis, because God's covenant of works, his law that he gives to Adam, is broken, and the penalty for breaking God's covenant of works basically you must do this perfectly to live. If you don't do this perfectly, you'll die.
Right.
The only resolution for that is a ceremonial sacrificial provision. And I think one of the problems is with not being able to distinguish these concepts of ceremony and law, or the law as you know, the moral law and the law of ceremonial provisions, is that we don't understand the covenant of works. The covenant of works says, if you don't do everything that God has commanded his image bearers from day one, you must die. But they kind of just expand it and say, you know, let's just add some more morality now in the ceremonial realm to kind of, you know, build on, you know, the kind of moral aspect. And so rather than see, you know, the non-negotiables.
Well, let me ask this then. Would you say that the confusion and the mistake that's being made is seeing the ceremonial rituals as being a part of that covenant of works? Is that the mistake being made?
It's just now we add ceremonies as more religious activities to then bring us to some state of you know, righteousness, rather than the ceremonial law as a provision for breaking
the moral law. Yeah,
you know, and so
would you allow that? Indeed, it is pointing ahead to that provision. But that it also, you know, very clearly illustrates what the penalty for breaking that moral law or the covenant of works is, which is death.
Yes.
So without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, because the soul that sins shall die. So if I'm understanding this correctly, in Hebrews, the ceremonial law is part of a covenant, the Mosaic covenant, right? The ceremonial law is part of the Mosaic covenant together with the Decalogue.
Mm-hmm.
However, indeed, the ceremonial law, which, you know, revolves around the priesthood and the duties of sacrifices in the temple, all these rituals for purification,
mm-hmm.
right? So are we saying that we separate them, that we separate the ceremonial law and the rituals from under the old covenant, which kind of republishes the covenant of works?
Well, what I'm saying is, and perhaps we'll get into some of that later, if not in this particular episode, maybe next time.
Mm-hmm.
But what we are saying, I think, is even though the ceremonial law mm-hmm. is a part of the overarching covenant that mm-hmm. God makes with national Israel, contained within it is our gospel promises. It is not mm-hmm. so the ceremony, the ceremonial law itself is not to be equated with the moral law. And in fact, the language here seems to be here in Hebrews 8, the language seems to be one covenant is contained in the other, even though they are distinct.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, as Aldo pointed out, what is provided for in the ceremonial law is atonement for a failure to keep the moral law.
Yeah.
So I think that's the way it's presented. And therefore, a person, even though the nation certainly is judged for their failure to keep the moral law and the civic laws, in essence, the whole of the Mosaic Law. And the Lord even addresses that here in Hebrews 8. So even though they have failed to keep the substance of the Mosaic Law, God is promising them, through the types and shadows, he is promising them a better covenant.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's the way, especially this particular chapter is laid out. But let me ask this. What's the significance, especially in the first seven verses of Hebrews chapter 8? What's the significance of the writer's contrast and comparisons of the earthly priest and sanctuary and the heavenly?
I'm not going to unpack, I think, more than you could unpack, but I think one thought that comes immediately is that what's interesting to me is a lot of times We look to like the sacrifices in the old covenant, and then we build. We look from that, and then we go forward to Christ. But what the author of Hebrews, which I think is Paul, is saying is that the sacrificial system was built, you know, according to the pattern of the ultimate reality of it. And so it was the way we understand this, the sacrificial system is not by, you know, starting here and necessarily building on to that, but these were built with the anticipation of the ultimate substance.
So again, that's the significance then of, yeah. In other words, and it's not just the sanctuary, but in those first seven verses, what seems to be clear is a point of contact with the sanctuary, the priest himself, as well as the sacrifice. And so I think
and the covenant.
And the covenant. So I think your point is a valid point, that we don't just launch forward and say, well, these things will lead us to Christ. What we actually get, even from the wording here, is that what is established, even within the context of the Mosaic Law, are patterns. God, in fact, the writer is very emphatic that Moses didn't do this on a whim. They didn't have a committee to say, how should we design the sanctuary? That's God right. told them and instructed them that everything that is part of the earthly sanctuary is to reflect the reality of the heavenly sanctuary.
Yeah, and I think, even bringing back the dispensational issue, is like, you know, the way dispensationalists read the Bible is front, they read it front forward, and the way, you know, a covenantal or reformed would read it is we read New Testament back.
Right.
And I think what this text shows us is the way we understand all this is from the finality and climax going back into that, as opposed to, like, you know, reading it front forward, which I think it runs into a lot of those problems and issues.
Well you could say, especially when you look at a statement like Jesus as being the lamb that was slain since before the foundation of the world, we can use a term that really, instead of just front back or back forward, really it's from eternity past. What is determined in eternity past, which is brought to fruition in time, and then will have its culmination in eternity future.
Right. But the revelation of those shadows in the Old Testament are in the New Testament. And so that's what I think, Aldo's saying, is that when I think the biggest issue of those who would bind us to the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament is that they interpret the scriptures and they somehow, you know, do not include the New Testament when they look at those ceremonial laws. Because if you read the New Testament, you see even Jesus making a distinction between them, you know, between the ceremonial and the moral law. And so I think if we use the New Testament to interpret the ceremonial law, then we'll be okay. But as opposed to those who I think use the ceremonial law to then just kind of add it to what the New Testament tells us.
But when you say that we interpret the Old Testament ceremonial laws through the New Testament,
well, the New Testament does it for us.
Doesn't it reinforce what was visibly, physically illustrated in those ceremonies? Yeah. So, in other words, even if we're on this end of redemptive history, if we are to make sense of them, yes, we have to understand Christ. But the best way for us to understand, especially those things related to the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, the best way to see that or to understand that is to go back to the Old Testament ceremonial laws and see it portrayed in the Day of Atonement, in the Passover, because Jesus is very explicit in the institution of the Lord's Supper. This is my body, which is broken for you. And that was a part of the Passover supper. So now that Passover meal, which has been celebrated since they left Egypt, now it finds its substance and its fulfillment. And they are eating it from a different vantage point. So it's not saying, well, okay, this is what we're doing in the New Testament. Now this is just the fulfillment of it. But there is an illustration of it. There's something very vivid there that is being fulfilled in the actual body and work of Christ.
Yes.
Would you agree with that?
Yeah, I agree with that.
I had a professor in seminary tell me that, you know, he believed that the sacrifices in the Mosaic time were about sanctification.
Mm.
If you read the book of Hebrews, if you read Galatians, you read Acts, I mean, anywhere in the New Testament, it becomes very explicit what I think was already there. I don't think it's like a new... It becomes very explicit that every one of these offerings, every one of these ceremonies was anticipating and typifying the final work of Christ. It wasn't some sort of morality that was ceremonial that we were working out, you know? Mm-hmm. And I think... That comes from having that, you know, that redemptive focal point of how we see the whole Bible. We look in when it's accomplished, and that's like kind of like the filter where we see everything. And obviously, like we understand the work of Christ through going back to Moses and whatnot. But we always have to understand. I don't know. It's very strange. It's like you get the gospel by going back to the types and shadows, but
right.
You get the types and shadows through the gospel, you know, and so both are necessary. But I think
I think a confusion on this issue comes out in very practical ways, even in terms of some of our songs. For instance, the song "I Surrender All," which is really sacrificial language. And the sacrifice that we are told, if we understand the nature and the substance of those animal sacrifices, the sacrifice that we offer is a thanks offering, which is not a blood offering. So therefore, we don't surrender all. What we do is we die, and our death is in Christ. So we don't become acceptable to God by offering ourselves as a burnt offering. Paul's language is actually the exact opposite in Romans 12. Therefore, having received the mercies of God, we beseech you to offer yourselves as a living sacrifice rather than a slaughtered one.
Thanksgiving type of offering is also typified in the ceremonial law with the libation, the drink offering. So Thanksgiving
absolutely.
Type of sacrifices as well.
I think people talk about believing in Jesus almost like it's something that good people are supposed to do, as opposed to I believe in Jesus not because I'm doing a good thing that good people do. I believe in Jesus because I am evil, condemned, alienated, guilty, and therefore I come to Jesus not to do another good thing as a good person. I come there to receive the ceremonial mercy of Christ, and it changes everything. Well,
and understanding it from that vantage point, therefore, when in those first seven verses, what God is doing, which he often does with the gospel, is he intervenes in human history. He comes in, and instead of just working from the elements of fallen humanity and a cursed creation, he intervenes into the fallen creation by giving us scenes of heaven and showing us what it means to be received by him and in his presence. That's as far as we can go today, but we will continue this discussion and bring out some more particulars from this eighth chapter of the book of Hebrews as we join you next time on Saints and Sinners Unplugged. Thanks for being with us, and we look forward to being with you again next week.